Good morning, happy Sabbath once again. Three doctors were together one day, and as professionals often do when they get together, they started to brag a little bit about their accomplishments. One doctor was telling about how he worked on a fellow who had lost his leg in an accident and how he had managed to fit the man with a new prosthesis, and the man could walk and get around and drive and do all sorts of things, and you never really even know the difference. Second doctor said, well, that's nice and all, but I got one better. He said, I had a fellow who lost a hand. He said, managed to replace his hand with a fully functional robotic hand, and this man has now been able to resume his career as a concert violinist. Third guy says, that's nothing. That's amateur's play. Said, I had a fellow lose his head. He said, managed to actually replace it with a fully robotic head. Says, skin, flesh, tone, everything, sounds, acts, you know, sounds, talks just like he did before. You never know the difference. They said, wow. They said, that's amazing. Said, yeah. Said, there's only one problem. It says, he doesn't have a brain anymore, so he can't really think. And they said, wow. Well, how does it do its job? He said, well, it doesn't really affect him. He's a senator in the Congress. A little rough, sorry. As we approach the Day of Atonement, what do we think about? Well, being mortal human beings, fasting comes to mind, and we think about our bellies, right? We think about our bodies, and we get weak, and of course we think about the fact that we need God to sustain us, don't we? We need Him to provide food, shelter, all those things. We certainly think about the binding away of Satan that will happen, pictured by the Day of Atonement. We think about reconciliation to God. We think about being drawn back to Him, and of course, the at-one aspect of atonement. And those are all things that we should consider as we approach the Day of Atonement here just in a few days. But today I want to take our thoughts in a slightly different direction. A slightly different direction. Today I want to talk about a boat, two goats, and a moat. All right? You're thinking, has Dan lost his marbles? Maybe so. You can be the judge of that. A boat, two goats, and a moat. And that's M-O-A-T, as in the trench, you know, around a castle. Not the M-O-T-E, the thing in your eye. I thought about going that direction. But no. A boat, two goats, and a moat. Keep that in mind as we go forward. Think about that. And what I want us to focus on today is, what does the Day of Atonement accomplish? What is it that the Day of Atonement really accomplishes? Let's begin by considering the boat in our analogy. The boat I want to talk about is the Ark. You may have guessed that. Rather than review the whole story of the building of the Ark, I want to go and look at the reason why God had Noah build the Ark. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And again, as we go today, I want us to think about, what does the Day of Atonement accomplish? What does it actually do? Genesis chapter 6, picking it up in verse 8. Verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5. Says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Mankind had become so wicked at this point that it says their every thought was evil continually. Now, we've talked about this before, and you can read different commentaries. You know, does that necessarily mean that literally people were just constantly scheming to murder and kill, and that's all they thought? And that's certainly a possible understanding. Another understanding may be that their hearts were evil in the sense that they weren't focused on God. God wasn't the priority in life. What was the priority of was numero uno, right? Feeling good. What does good to me? But in any case, it grieved God. it grieved God, and he decided that he needed to destroy all except Noah and his family. Verse 13 says, "And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" In the context of our message today, we know what happened. God flooded the earth and all humanity other than those eight died. In the context of our message today, what did destroying humanity off the earth accomplish? What did it really do at that point in time? Hold that thought a little bit, and let's go on to the next set of symbols in our little analogy or story today. The next things I would like to look at are the two goats referred to in Leviticus 16. Now, you probably guessed that pretty easily. It's a theme we often touch on during the Day of Atonement, as we approach the Day of Atonement. And so let's go ahead and let's go read Leviticus chapter 16. We'll spend quite a bit of time here, a little more time talking about these than we did the boat in our story or the moat that we'll talk about in a little bit. Leviticus 16. And verse 29, Leviticus 16, verse 29 says, "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month," there starting just a few days, "you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever." This date matches the date given over in Leviticus 23, verse 26 as well, of course, the 10th day of the seventh month. And again, as mentioned in the announcements, we do this by fasting. And for those who may not have been able to hear the announcements, one of the things that I always talk about with people who have challenges with fasting, and that is that God does want us to afflict our souls. He doesn't want us to die on that day. Those who need to take certain medications or things like that may need a little food and water. I think that's certainly permissible. So God does want us to, though, as much as we are possible, to afflict our souls. He wants us to consider why it is we need to atone for our sins as well. He wants us to consider the meaning of the day, and I think we have to think about what are the consequences if ultimately we don't atone, if we aren't reconciled to God. I think it's time, or I think there's extra time, of course, we have there on the Day of Atonement to think about those things, and we should. But I want to focus now on the goats. So let's back up here in Leviticus chapter 16. We'll back up to verse 3. And we'll go through quite a bit of this in detail. Leviticus 16, verse 3 says, "Thus Aaron shall come to the holy place." So he was the high priest there at the time. It says, "With the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram of a burnt offering, and he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen tunic, a turban, he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on." It's interesting to note that what he wore this day was actually much less ornate than what he would typically wear at other ceremonies. Didn't have the breastplate, didn't have all the jewels and things like that. It was a much more simple, much more plain, much more humble attire that he wore on this day. Verse 5, "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering." Verse 6 says, "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and his house." So before he could even get started, he had to atone. He had to do this bull offering, this offering that we'll read about the actual sacrifice here in a little bit. But just before he could even get started, he himself had to become clean in that sense before he could even begin to think about the goats here that we'll read about. Verse 7 says, "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat." So these two goats had very different roles, right? It says, "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering." Now, this goat was to be killed just as the bull had been, but this goat, instead of atoning just for Aaron and his family, actually atoned for the whole nation. This is for the entire nation of Israel. Verse 10, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." This goat, we often just refer to it as the scapegoat, not the escapegoat, as some have referred to it over the years. It's kind of a little family joke. Other places, actually, interesting when you read about this, they actually refer to it as the scapegoat, one word, the scapegoat goat. But that just is awkward to say to me, so I always refer to it as the scapegoat. As far as the goats were concerned, it was much better to be the scapegoat than it was to be the Lord's goat, right? Because the scapegoat got to live. But as we see, as we will read here in a little bit, the meaning, kind of the symbolism that's put on that scapegoat is much darker than the one that was offered to the Lord. The one that was offered to the Lord was really a type of Christ, atoning for the nation's sin, just as Jesus' blood atones for our sins. Verse 11 says, "Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself." So it's repeated multiple times here that this is for himself. And you know, my human reasoning starts to think, well, wait a minute, a bull, that's a much bigger animal, much more expensive animal, and that's for one person and his family. Whereas you've got this one little goat, much smaller, less by comparison, that's offered for the entire nation of Israel. Now, I don't have any deep personal insight or teaching on that, but it's just interesting to me. And I think there is meaning to it, and I'm not going to sit here and speculate on what it might be, but it's very interesting, kind of that contrast, that juxtaposition. Verse 12, "Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil." Of course, this is the only time of the year that the high priest would go inside the Holy of Holies. "And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." So it was given pretty precise details on exactly how to offer this offering, on what to do, how to sprinkle the blood, the incense, everything else. Verse 15, it says, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." So now after the first offering of the bull, now a second separate offering comes of the goat, the Lord's goat, that is sprinkled in the same way there on the mercy seat. Verse 16. "So he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." So again, we see some of the reason. Why is this done? We're told that it's done for Israel's transgressions because of their sins. Moving on to verse 20, we read now what happens with the scapegoat. Verse 20, it says, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat." So in that sense, this goat was ordained. It was set apart for a special purpose, right? "Confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goats in the wilderness." So from the goat's standpoint, this was the job you wanted, and you basically got freedom. But this goat was cast out from the congregation, and upon it, all the sins of Israel were laid. You know, we don't know exactly what this ceremony, how much time would Aaron spend that. He obviously couldn't name every personal sin of every person in the nation of Israel. But, you know, he would know the things that had happened through the course of the year. And how might he summarize that? You know, we're simply not told. But it said those sins were laid upon that goat and it was cast out. Again, I want to ask the question, what did this accomplish? What did it really do? Just keep that thought in the back of your mind as we move on. I want to move on now to the moat, M-O-A-T, in our analogy. Again, this is a moat, the big trench around a medieval castle you might think about. Now, I have to admit, this one's a little bit of a stretch, okay? So you're going to have to bear with me a little bit of artistic license, okay, when we talk about a moat. It's not exactly a moat we're going to read about, but it is a deep body of water. And actually, it's not a deep body of water that we're going to read about. It's a deep body of blood. Let's read that over in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, and we're actually going to start in verse 14, Revelation 14, verse 14. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come. For you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." This is referring to overall kind of prelude to the final judgment on earth of God by mankind. It's what we just observed, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of the Lord, Jesus Christ coming out to pour out that vengeance on the earth for the consequences of sin that man has earned. If we get into some of the details here, we'll pick it up in verse 17. It said, "Another angel came out of the temple, which is heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." During this time of God's judgment, it says that the bloodshed will be so much it's up to the horse's bridle. Quick estimate of that is about the height of a full-grown man, about 6 foot, thereabout. It says it'll be 1,600 furlongs. Anybody know what a furlong is? Close, 1/8, 1/8 of a mile, yeah. So 1,600 furlongs equals 200 miles. So what we have here is a picture of maybe not a moat, but a river 6 feet deep, 200 miles long, full of blood. Now some say, well, this is just kind of a graphic imagery to put an idea. It's not a literal thing, and people can debate that all they want. Any way you look at it, that is a lot of blood. That is a lot of blood, and it represents the consequences of sin and that harvest that's going to come on this earth. Once again, I ask the question, what does this river or moat full of blood, what does it really accomplish? What does it really accomplish? Putting all these three things together, the boat, the ark that God made when he wiped out most of humanity. The goats, one as a sacrifice, the other sent off into the wilderness. This river of blood or moat of blood filled with the blood from the wrath of God. What does it accomplish, and what does it have to do with the Day of Atonement? To answer that question, I think we need to understand something very important about God first. Two things. One, God is a loving and merciful God. You know, we get around these times of year, we read about the Day of the Lord, we read about atonement, we think about Satan, and it's some pretty scary, dark, heavy stuff, right? Let's just be honest. It is. But we have a loving and merciful God who does not wish that any would perish, but there are consequences. And so that's what we think about a lot this time of year. That's one thing to understand. The other thing we need to understand about our God is that he will not allow evil in his presence. He simply will not permit evil to be in his presence. Just want to look at a couple scriptures on this point. Habakkuk chapter 1. I'd sing the song in my head. I know it's here because I just looked it up. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. There it is, right after him. Habakkuk. Chapter 1, let's pick it up verse 13. Habakkuk 1, verse 13. Speaking of God, actually, let's back up to verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment, O rock, for you have marked them for correction." Okay, Habakkuk was given prophecy to give here about things that were going on in his day, and he knew that God was everlasting, and he knew that the sins of mankind wouldn't last. He said, "You're marked for correction. You've marked them." Verse 13, he says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. God cannot behold and look on wickedness. Now, obviously, he knows it's out there, right? But by reading this, we understand God says, no. I am, in this sense of the word, and please understand what I'm saying here, I am too good for that. Not in a snooty, sort of a stuck-up, selfish way. We've probably talked to people who, you know, after talking to them for a while, we got the impression they thought, well, they think they're too good for me, right? God quite literally is too good to be around evil. He won't allow that to be around him. And, you know, maybe we need to take that attitude a little bit more as well. The things that we see, the music we listen to, that kind of stuff, maybe we think, you know, I don't need to let that in my life. Maybe I shouldn't allow that to be around me. Maybe I need to get away from it. Flee from evil, as we're told. Read one more scripture on this point. Psalm chapter 5, verse 4. Psalm chapter 5. Psalm 5, verse 4 says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." Nor shall evil dwell with you. Scripture states plainly, evil cannot be with God. He will not permit it to be there. We won't turn there, but we can read in John 1 about darkness and light, and the contrast, the comparison made there. Darkness can't exist where there's light. Evil can't exist where there's good, and vice versa. And, you know, we understand we live in a world where we have to face evil every day, even though we try to be good. But the time is coming when, guess what? Evil won't be, because good is there. So in relationship to the Day of Atonement, we need to understand that God will not allow evil, will not allow sin to be in his presence. With that in mind, I think we can finally begin to answer the question. What does the boat in Noah's day, the two goats, the casting of the scapegoat, the coming day of God's wrath when blood will be up to the horse's saddle? What do all these things really accomplish? God is removing sin. God is removing sin. What did the flood accomplish in Noah's day? It removed sinful humanity, that nature of man that was had taken over, and man was evil and sinful continuously. God removed it from the world. And of course, that was temporary, right? It was for a time. Humanity began to repopulate, and human nature came back in. At that point, then, God began to work with a nation, Israel, a model nation. Said, I'm going to make these folks a model. They are going to be an example of what people should be. And of course, you know, we know they fell short of the glory of God, just as we all do. And inevitably during the year, even when they were following God, even when they were doing well, they still fell short. There were still sins. So there was a need for the Day of Atonement. There was a need for the Day of Atonement. It was necessary to have those two goats, one with its blood shed for the sin, and the other where the sin was put on that goat, and it was cast out. It was separated from God, from his nation at that time, in a very literal, physical, symbolic sort of a way. I'd like to read a little bit from a recent article. This comes from the United Church of God Ministerial Journal. This is dated September 21st of this year. It's an article written by David Nunn. I believe he's an elder serving in Oklahoma congregation. The name of the article is The Day of Atonement, Old Covenant Israel's Reset Button. He actually discusses how there were seven aspects to atonement on this day. One, the high priest for himself and his house. Two, the land or the territory. Three, the holy sanctuary, the inner sanctuary, Holy of Holies. Four, the tabernacle of meeting generally. Five, the outer tabernacle, or the outer altar, the outer sanctuary, or sometimes just referred to as the holy place, not the Holy of Holies. Generally speaking, the priesthood, and then the people collectively. Sort of seven different aspects of atonement. Article goes on to say, through these seven atonements, the entire nation underwent a symbolic, ritualistic annual cleansing to position them to walk in covenant another year. It was not a Passover do-over. Under the terms of the Old Covenant, atonement was a covenant reset, quote-unquote, for the entire nation. Of the scapegoat itself, he says this, he says, the goat on whom the Lord's lot fell was sacrificed for the sins of the people, Leviticus 16:15. Says, with the second goat, the one not sacrificed, the high priest would then lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land and shall release the goat into the wilderness. The Azazel goat, and you've probably heard that term as well, or the scapegoat goat, symbolized a complete removal, not just the forgiveness of sin, but a complete removal of sin. Sin wasn't just forgiven that day. It was removed from the people, from the nation. And if anyone didn't participate in the Day of Atonement, they likewise were removed from the nation, from the covenant. They were cast away from the Lord's presence. All in all, it was one of the more unique rituals under the Old Covenant, with some of the strongest symbology that shows God will not allow sin to be in his presence. It's very interesting. Very interesting. Something we think about and talk about, you know, usually only once or twice a year, maybe. But it's very interesting about what it pictures. Let's carry this thought, this theme forward into the book of Revelation here. We've already read a little bit about how God will remove sin one day. We read in Revelation 14 kind of a general outline about those grapes on the earth being cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. And whether that's literal or figurative, again, it symbolizes a lot of blood. I actually couldn't help but do some math on this just because I'm a math geek, okay? And so I did some numbers. I crunched some numbers. Something like 6 feet deep, if that's what we assume the river is, and 200 miles long. If it was only 50 feet wide, and the average human body holds 10 pints of blood, what this would come out to is about 1 to 2 trillion people. You think, wow, that's a lot. And that is a lot, especially when you consider that the population of the Earth is only about 8 billion people. So how does that math work out? Now, there are a couple different possibilities. Again, some say, well, this could be figurative. The other thing you have to remember is that if that river is flowing, it's probably not 6 feet deep. 200 miles away. 200 miles away is, he's like, what, from here? How far is it to the coast? That's only about 100. Yeah. So even farther than that. This is more like going down to Augusta or something like that. So, you know, the river's going to kind of taper off. The other thing you got to remember is that God's wrath is poured out on all the earth, and it's not just humans that die. There's going to be animals as well. It's going to be a lot of blood. And again, we could speculate and talk about that a lot, but a lot of blood is going to be shed. Again, why? Let's go to Revelation 18 now. Dig in a little bit deeper. Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. Revelation 18, verse 1 says, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." At the end time, the world is going to be filled with sin. We understand the beast's power will be ruling, and this system, referred to as Babylon, will be the world government. I mean, it's not just the world government. It's a mindset and a mentality, mankind's thinking. We see the motivation here. People have been made rich, be full of greed. It says the world will be full of sin. It says it will be full of demons. You know, we look around and see our world today, and we think it's bad. You know, seems to indicate that as time goes on, there'll be more and more demonic presence here on earth. I mean, how much worse is it going to get? I don't want to be too negative, but the answer is a lot. All right, it's going to be a lot worse. Verse 4, it says, "And I heard another voice coming from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." All the plagues, all the trumpets that you read about through the rest of the book of Revelation, all the things that make that river fill up with blood, they're caused by sin. That's what it comes down to, plain and simple. They're caused by sin, and we are admonished here, come out of her. Be not a part of that. God pouring out his wrath on this earth, it's simply a matter of him removing sin. He's removing sin. Again, it's kind of horrifying to think about, to look at some of this stuff, and we should take this warning very seriously to come out of her, my people. But the simple matter of fact is that God will remove sin from this earth, and it's going to be a bloody process. It's going to be a bloody process. The process doesn't actually stop there with just God's wrath being poured out. Continuing and reading the article there from Mr. Nunn, it says, "The author of sin and death must be removed for the atonement to be complete. Satan is the being who introduced sin into the universe. He is a murderer and a liar. The sins of the people are confessed over this goat, the one who is the author of sin and death. The goat is then sent into the wilderness and the people's sins symbolically placed on it. This shows the one who is ultimately responsible for sin and death." We read about this particular act, this particular aspect here of the Day of Atonement a couple chapters later over here in Revelation chapter 20. This is after Christ's return, after he has defeated the beast power. There's one little bit of business that needs to be cleaned up before the kingdom can really be established in earnest. And we read about that in Revelation 20, verse 1. Revelation 20, verse 1 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Satan will be bound away for 1,000 years, and then this really ushers in the millennium, right? The first 1,000 years of God's kingdom, which will take place here on this earth. Mankind will have a fresh new start of a world that has had sin removed from it. Now, mankind will still have to make choice. There's still humanity on that point, but you won't have that influence, that adversary, influencing people to commit sin as we have today. There's a particularly awesome feeling that I get after the Day of Atonement. And it's not just from drinking that first glass of water, that first peanut butter cracker or whatever it is you have. Certainly our bodies feel refreshed in a physical way, but there's an awesome feeling that comes, isn't there? There's a euphoria. And it's not just about, okay, I get to go to some exotic faraway place and get to go to the feast, right? It's about what this day represents. It's about thinking about what will a world be like that doesn't have Satan's influence on it. What will that be like? I think it's good that we take time and think about that. It's hard to imagine. It's sad, I guess, that humanity, we haven't really been able to imagine that, have we? Not in our lifetimes. But it's awesome to think about. And it does give me personally a certain feeling of euphoria. Having said that, I have to admit that this next verse has always been a little curious to me. Verse 3 of Revelation 20. It says, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. So, you know, humanly thinking, I'm thinking, done deal. That's not where it ends. Says, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Humanly speaking, I think, hey, you know, you got your enemy. He's defeated. He's gone. He's cast out. Why would you let him back out later on? God has reasons. It seems that after 1,000 years, the humanity there on earth, they too will have to be tested. They too will have to be tried, as you and I have been. And only by the releasing of Satan, it seems that God will accomplish that goal. And again, it seems hard to imagine, why would you even need to do that? But if you read on, it's abundantly obvious that it does need to happen, because if we read in verse 7, it says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. That is a lot. It's a lot. It says, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. I cannot fathom. After living 1,000 years of peace in the kingdom of God here on earth, that anybody would say, hey, you know what? I think Satan over here has a better idea. Can't imagine that. But clearly, many will. God needs to test and try those hearts. In his wisdom, he has created a plan. We don't know exactly all the details, how things will roll out. But you know, we're told that it's going to happen. And that, I think, makes things even more confounding, because you've got to think that for that 1,000 years, people are going to have access to the Word of God, right? They're going to read or hear where it says, oh, look, all these people are going to join Satan and rebel against God and be burned up in fire. And they're going to do it anyway. Again, my mind, my little pea brain, just can't wrap around that concept. But it says it'll happen. It says it'll happen. Human nature is a funny thing, isn't it? We all struggle with it day in, day out, to the day we die. You know, we all do. If you want to hold your finger right here, we're going to come back here just a moment. But I want to go back to Leviticus 23 and just point something out about human nature. Leviticus chapter 23. I kind of mentioned this earlier, but we'll go back and read it now. Leviticus chapter 23. Let's pick it up in verse 26. says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." We mentioned earlier about afflicting our souls, how we fast on this day. So it's a little unique in that aspect. But other than that, this holy day is similar to the rest of the holy days in the fact that we're told it's a holy convocation and to do no customary work. Read that about unleavened bread, about Pentecost, about trumpets and the rest. But there's something else added here on atonement that I think is pretty interesting. Verse 29 says, "For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people." It's a little bit of extra instruction added here on the Day of Atonement. You don't see that if you read through the rest of the holy days there in Leviticus 23. It tells us something special here. Not that the other holy days are not important, but it says, you know, there's something special about the Day of Atonement. If anyone in Israel wasn't willing to participate, they were cast out completely. I think when we understand that, we understand human nature is a powerful thing. Carnal mind, it is enmity towards God. We read in Revelation 20 how all those will join in that rebellion. God has to know, is our mind converted? Is our heart converted? Are we committed to Him? Going back to the book of Revelation here, let's begin to finish up today. Revelation chapter 20. Pick it up here in verse 10 where we left off. It says, "The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are," or more properly translated, "were. They would be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, Satan and the demons are put away forever. And you know what? We shouldn't ever rejoice in somebody else's punishment. You know, I had siblings, right? You probably had siblings. And when you're a kid, somebody got in trouble. And, you know, and if your sibling was in that other room getting a whooping, you know, maybe part of you laughed. I don't know. But you know what? It didn't feel good, did it? Even though it wasn't your backside, I was being tan. You still cringed, right? And so we don't rejoice in the fact that Satan is being punished. But you know what? We can rejoice in what it means. What it means is that sin is put away forever. One final step in removing sin from the earth. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works." So there's the great white throne judgment here. After the second resurrection, after all mankind has had an opportunity to have those books of the Bible open, they have understanding, they have an opportunity to make a choice. Do you want to become a part of the family of God or not? And we look forward to that day, those who have not had the opportunity yet to make that choice as you and I have. Verse 14 says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Those who reject their opportunity to become a part of family of God, their life will be brought to a merciful, quick death and permanent death there in the lake of fire. Finally, sin will be erased. It'll be gone. It'll be gone. Chapter 21, verse 1, as we wrap up, says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Finally, because sin is gone and removed, and wickedness and evil are no more, God can be with man, not human flesh right at that point, but mankind as creation, spirit beings. The Word, the Logos, the one that became Jesus Christ, of course, has been here on this earth temporarily, and of course that was to accomplish, fulfill a purpose. He was, in that sense, the Lord's goat, the one that was sacrificed on atonement. But permanently now, finally, God can be with man. What an amazing blessing to think about. As we get ready to head out here to the Feast of Tabernacles, we get ready to keep the Day of Atonement one more Sabbath. Let's remember, just as God destroyed humanity with the flood during Noah's time, just as he foreshadowed with the scapegoat there during Israel's time, God is ultimately going to remove sin from existence. He's going to remove it. During the millennium, we look forward to a special time where we'll be able to teach people, show them how much better life is without sin. And at the end of that 1,000 years, once final judgment is made, Satan is permanently banished and cast away, God will have accomplished his greatest goal, won't he? He will remove sin from existence and be with mankind.